The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 9. The reading beginning in verse 20 and reading through verse 29. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into your word, that you would make it clear to us this day, that your Spirit would direct us, that you would give us strength for this task, and that you would use your word as you've promised, that you would feed us, that you would direct us, that you would light our way by your holy word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm guessing most of you have heard the saying, appearances can be deceiving, meaning that sometimes there's more to a person or situation than what you can simply see with your eyes. About 5 years ago, Kenneth Leverich, a former junior Olympic weightlifter and top CrossFit competitor, underwent 4 hours of prosthetics and makeup from Hollywood special effects guru Dan Gilbert, transforming Leverich to look like an 84-year-old man. Dressed in plain white sneakers, khaki pants, a white dress shirt with a t-shirt underneath, glasses, and even wearing a cardigan sweater, Leverich went to Muscle Beach in Venice, California, and challenged bodybuilders and weightlifters to various feats of strength. This was captured in the YouTube video Old Man Strength at Muscle Beach, and you can watch how he impresses other weightlifters and the large crowd that he attracted as he outlifted younger guys, did single leg squats, heavy back squats, clean snatches, handstand push-ups, and even performed a backflip at one point. It's pretty entertaining and probably inspired by the Uncle Drew videos that professional basketball player Kyrie Irving made when he pretended to be an older man playing basketball or games of one-on-one at a park. So Leverich appeared to be an 84-year-old man, but was really a younger guy in his 20s. And this is a device that's also used in stories, especially in some of our favorite works of fiction, such as The Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, and countless others. One character appears to be something, but turns out to be someone or something else entirely. Perhaps there's something of that in the text before us this morning, in this final section regarding the life of Noah, the man who walked with God, the new Adam in the new world. See, what's the typical view? How have you heard this story portrayed since Sunday school? What is the usual understanding of what is happening here, preached in pulpits for literally hundreds of years? Things are right back where they started in Genesis 3. Before it was the fall of Adam in the new world, God had created, and here it's the fall of Noah in the new creation. It's deja vu all over again. History is repeating itself. Once again, sin is rearing its ugly head, and just when we thought things might get better, here we have righteous Noah acting like this, getting drunk and exposing himself. John Calvin wrote this, "I rather suppose that we are to learn from the drunkenness of Noah what a filthy and detestable crime drunkenness is. The holy patriarch, though he had hitherto been a rare example of frugality and temperance, losing all self-possession, did in a base and shameful manner prostrate himself naked on the ground so as to become a laughingstock to all. Therefore, with what care ought we to cultivate sobriety, lest anything like this, or even worse, should happen to us?" A modern commentator put it this way, "To equate Noah's sin with Adam's is a little harsh. Undoubtedly, though, Genesis views it as a fall from grace for one who is blameless among his contemporaries and walked with God, the highest accolade that Scripture gives to a man, to become drunk and expose himself." And this is basically how Noah has been portrayed. And we come to the text with these presuppositions in mind, with these types of dispositions, and we all shake our heads at Noah and think how sad the situation is. He gets so drunk that he ends up passed out and naked, and his youngest son happens to see him as he casually walks by the entrance to the tent, and he thinks it's funny, so he goes and tells his brothers and gets in really big trouble for it. That's how we approach this text, isn't it? We focus on Noah's sin of drunkenness. And later in Genesis, we make much about Abraham's deceiving Pharaoh, or Jacob deceiving Isaac, or Rachel stealing her father's household idols, and we read the text first from a moralistic standpoint and start waving our fingers and shaking our heads at these misguided believers. Well, this morning isn't the time for us to go into an in-depth study of how to interpret the Bible and the inherent dangers of reading the text from a moralistic perspective and what that does to the text itself. But perhaps we can at least get a sense of how we ought to properly approach this text, and in so doing, come to understand what the text would have us to learn and even the ethical applications that are here for us. And let's be clear, drunkenness is a sin and is condemned in the pages of Scripture and is clearly taught as being a sin that ought not to characterize the life of believers. Paul's letter to various churches addresses this on a number of occasions quite clearly, and we can certainly point to those texts and the ethical or moral statements they make about the use of alcohol. However, this story of Noah is not a proof text against drunkenness. It's not an illustration of the evils of alcohol, as so many contend. It simply isn't, and the text itself will bear this out. Now, I realize that the position I'm presenting to you is a minority position, but believe that it's correct and stands up fairly well against its critics. Here at the outset, we have to ask a vitally important question. Where is Noah condemned for sin in the text? Or for that matter, where is Noah condemned for drunkenness anywhere in the Bible? Where do we read, Noah was a righteous man, except for that one time when he got drunk and was passed out naked in his tent? Where do we read that? Nowhere, because it's not in the Bible. Granted, we have to be careful not to make too much of Scripture's silence in such a case, but it does seem that if Noah's sin was as great as is often made out to be, then wouldn't we have an account of Yahweh coming and condemning Noah's actions? Wouldn't the Lord come to Noah, as he did in the early chapters of Genesis, and judge Noah for his sin, but show mercy through his children or something like that? Later in Israel's history, when the kings sin, their sin is clearly condemned. Certainly the case with Saul, David, and Solomon. Why not with King Noah? Well, for the simple reason that Noah didn't sin in the actions recorded here. And as we examine the text, I think you'll see what's going on and how this story is not what it first appears to be. In verse 20, we certainly hear an echo back to the early chapters of Genesis and man's calling in the world. Noah became a man of the ground, and whereas Adam was placed in the garden, Noah plants a vineyard. And Noah's cultivation of a vineyard would have taken some time to produce grapes, and then the fermentation process into wine. And so even though this story follows immediately after they exit the ark, we shouldn't think of it happening instantaneously. In fact, it's probably at least 8 years after the flood, if not longer, for reasons I'll mention in a bit. So Noah's a vine dresser and enjoys some of the fruits of his labor. And verse 21 tells us that he drank some of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, the text seems pretty clear that he was drunk, and so how can we not condemn Noah for drunkenness? Well, the word for drunk can mean drunk, as in inebriated, but it doesn't exclusively refer to sinful inebriation. Later in Genesis 43, when Joseph's brothers return with Benjamin, the last verse of the chapter reads, "Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." The word translated merry is the same word that we find here in Genesis 9 in reference to Noah. And it can mean intoxicated, but that doesn't appear to be the implication in Genesis 43 or Genesis 9. Now, think about what wine symbolizes. It's the drink of kings. It's a picture of future blessings and rest. The fact that we partake of wine at the Lord's table is indicative of the rest that has come in Christ, that we have in Him, with Him, and the eternal rest we anticipate. Wine is for celebration and joy. Psalm 104, the psalmist declares, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of men. Judges 9 we read, but the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Wine cheers not only men, but God. That's an interesting image, isn't it? So we need to read the story of Noah from that perspective. But what about the fact that Noah was naked? Well, where was Noah? Well, he was in his tent. He wasn't out in public, and neither was he lying at the entrance of the tent for all to see. The language there reflects the idea that Noah was in the midst of his tent. And we should also understand that we're not talking about the kind of tent that you and I take camping, but a very sizable tent that would have functioned as a home and possibly had rooms within it. And so for Noah to be in the midst of his tent, we should have the sense that he was well within the privacy of his own home in the inner chambers. So was there anything sinful about him being naked in the privacy of his own home? No, of course not. In fact, the tent itself acts as a covering for him, even when he doesn't have his robe on. But furthermore, we need to understand why Noah was naked in the first place. And it wasn't because he was so drunk that he stripped off his clothes. That kind of doesn't make sense either. Rather, Noah, in drinking the wine, is taking a time of rest. And he temporarily laid aside his robe of his office, the garment that was a picture of his authority, even the kingly station that he'd been given by the Lord. And there's a precedent for such a pattern. In Leviticus 10, the priests and Levites were not to drink when they were serving in the tabernacle. But after their work was done, they were allowed to drink. In Deuteronomy 14, when Israel was to tithe from the yield of their fields, if the journey was too far to carry their tithe, they were to turn it into money and told to spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep, or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God and rejoice, you and your household. In Genesis 14, Abraham celebrates with Melchizedek, who provided the patriarch with bread and wine after the rescue of Lot and the defeat of his enemies. He was rejoicing in the victory. Well, Noah's rejoicing here before Yahweh and enjoying the fruit of the vine. He's resting from his labors, indicated by his setting aside his garment. That's why he's naked. Noah drank to the point of getting sleepy and took a nap. And because he was off duty, so to speak, and he knew that, he'd laid aside his robe. And this principle, it kind of still exists today in many ways. You don't see uniformed police officers hanging out at the bar. And I would guess that when on duty, a police officer isn't allowed to drink alcohol, even as some businesses have that as a protocol for their own employees. So what would the police officer do? Well, he goes home or back to the precinct and lays aside his uniform, puts his gun away, and puts on street clothes. He removes the garments of his authority. Well, that's what's happening here with Noah. He simply took off the garment, his uniform, his robe, indicating his authority. Well, that brings us to verses 22 and 23. And what's described for us in these verses? The rebellion of Noah's son, Ham. Now keep in mind that Noah's sons are not young boys or men as we might imagine. Likely each of them is over 100 years old. We know they're married, and by now they also have children. From Genesis 11 and verse 10, we learn that Shem's firstborn was born 2 years after the flood, which would have been around 1659. And so it's probably safe to assume that Ham and his wife would have started having children around then as well. Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. And if you guesstimate having children every 2 years, then Canaan would have been born at least 8 years after the flood. And since Canaan is mentioned later in our text, we know he's already born. Given what is later spoken of Canaan, I suspect we're even farther down the timeline, but it's hard to be sure about such things. So Ham is a husband and a father, and probably has four sons at the time of this incident. He's not some irresponsible teenager who gets a laugh at his dad. Now notice how the text describes Ham in verse 22, the father of Canaan. We heard Ham described that way in verse 18 as well, as if to foreshadow what was to come. It may very well indicate how Genesis was used by Moses to instruct the people of Israel regarding the land of Canaan. Now Genesis could very well have been Moses' wilderness sermons to Israel, and mentioning Canaan's origins would have been instructive to the people. Now, when we read or hear the name Canaan, our default is to think the land of Canaan, the enemies of Israel, that Joshua and the armies of Israel would drive out of the promised land. And there's good reason for thinking that. It's very likely that the corporate Canaan is in view here in the text in some degree. But we also have to remember that Canaan was a man, an individual, who was the fourth son of Ham, along with Cush, Egypt, and Put, as chapter 10 and verse 6 tells us. But then the natural question to ask is, well, why is Canaan cursed instead of Ham? We'll get to that shortly. But this is the setting for Noah's third son. So Ham saw Noah's nakedness, and recall that seeing has to do with rendering judgments. Also, the fact that Ham then goes outside to tell his brothers indicates that he was inside the tent, in the midst of where Noah was. So you see, it isn't that he happened, again, it wasn't that he happened to be by the doorway of the tent and then said, hey guys, come look at Dad. No, he had entered into Noah's tent. The case can be made that he was there without the king's permission. And while that would have been an indiscretion in and of itself, he compounds his violation by telling his brothers, which is a way of exposing his father to the king. But then there's an all-important detail at the beginning of verse 23. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment. Now, most of your translations read a garment, as if they just grabbed whatever was close at hand. But the text uses the definite article, and it's there for a reason. What garment did they take? Their father's robe, his robe of authority, the robe which Ham had taken while he was inside. What does Ham's taking his father's robe indicate? He's making a play for Noah's rule. He wants to be the ruler, and he's attempting to enlist his brother's help to form a triumvirate of power, but they won't have anything to do with it. Ham is grasping after authority before its time and shows himself to be like Adam. And so here in the actions of Ham is the first fall in the new world, not in the actions of Noah, becoming merry with wine and taking a nap. Now, how can we further know this to be the case? How do we know that's the sin? Because of the judgment that's pronounced against Canaan. It has to do with authority and submission. So the punishment fits the crime. This also helps to refute some of the theories that Ham, seeing the nakedness of his father's code for some type of sexual transgression with Noah or Noah's wife. While there's some plausibility to this argument, especially given Canaan's later history and what Lot and Israel would later encounter in the land, the judgment rendered doesn't involve that. And so it doesn't appear to be the violation here. Ham's sin is a rebellion against authority, and he completes his father's nakedness by bringing out the garment. And there are a couple of instructive texts that follow this general pattern found in Samuel's writings. In 1 Samuel 24, there's the time that David cut off the wing of Saul's robe and then repented to Saul for doing so, because even that was an attack upon the king's authority. He repents and, in a manner of speaking, submits himself to Saul's authority again. Later in 2 Samuel 6, in David's dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, he receives criticism from his wife Michal. What's going on there? Well, listen to the text. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants. His servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, why is Michal talking like this? Well, was David actually dancing naked? No. We're told that he was wearing a linen ephod. What does that mean? Well, he just wasn't dressed in kingly robes when he was out dancing with the people of Israel, rejoicing in the return of the ark. And David replied to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. See, David understands that before the Lord it is as if he's naked, and that it was the Lord who gave him his office. And so for him to remove the external symbols of his kingship is not a reason for fault. This is an act of piety on David's part, an indication of his understanding of true kingship, whereas Michal thought that a certain external pretense should be kept up at all times. David made himself like a servant, which is a picture of true kingship. And just as David was not wrong to take off his robes to wear the linen ephod, Neither was Noah wrong in removing his robe of authority, being uncovered, as the occasion permitted. So Ham seeks to seize Noah's authority. And whereas there was a serpent in the garden before, now there's a serpent in the vineyard. But Shem and Japheth will have no part in Ham's usurping of their father's authority. So they take the robe and they place it upon their shoulders, which is a picture of their upholding their father's authority. Shoulders have that imagery in Scripture, and even in the language of architecture, as is later revealed with the temple and tabernacle. So they take the robe and go backwards into the tent. And notice that verse 23 makes it abundantly clear that they went backwards and did not look on their father's nakedness, and then mentioning both two times each. Because Shem and Japheth act as two witnesses, upholding their father's honor and glory, and do not countenance the words of their younger brother Ham. Shem and Japheth act in a godly fashion, will not grasp after an office that doesn't belong to them. And they also are godlike in their covering up of nakedness, since that's what the Lord did for Adam and Eve. It's also interesting to know that even if Noah was shamefully drunk and naked, that wouldn't necessarily constitute the immediate loss of his office. You know, the sins of Saul, David, and Solomon didn't result in them being immediately deposed. So Shem and Japheth do the opposite of their brother and will not participate in his rebellion in any way. And there's an interesting principle to consider here regarding authority and the importance of upholding those placed in authority over you. Surely Shem and Japheth embody the fifth commandment in the way they honored their father. And in a society that's given naturally to questioning authority in all forms and all levels, we do well to pause and consider if there are ways in which we don't honor those in authority over us as we should. You know, like Shem and Japheth, do we have respect for our father and the position the Lord has given him over us? Do we show the proper respect for our mother as well? Young men and women, learn well this principle, even though it's one we've come back to again and again. Leadership and responsibility come through submission and service, not in sinfully grasping after authority and power. You know, if you're the oldest sibling in your family or one of the oldest, the best thing you can do is cheerfully serve your younger brothers and sisters, even though they might get on your very last nerve and drive you crazy sometimes. See, in serving them, you're serving your parents in an honorable way, and you're finding yourself far more blessed. You'll find yourself far more blessed by the Lord as a result than if you're in a state of constant irritation. Or if you're coming of age and wanting greater freedoms and responsibilities, then show yourself faithful with what you've been given to do. Be honest and have integrity. Be respectful when talking to your parents about these things. And don't despise the good things that you've been given and the blessings that have come to you from the Lord through them. Don't forget to maintain an attitude of gratitude. Remember to give thanks. Well, in verse 24, we read that Noah woke from his wine-induced nap. After all, wine can have a soporific effect. And then came to find out what happened. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. And here we have another echo back to Genesis 3 with the use of the word knew. Whereas Adam and Eve knew they were naked, Noah knew what Ham had done. And consider that no sooner is man's authority to render judgments established by God in the previous section of chapter 9 that there's an attack on that very office. And earlier in Genesis, where it was God who rendered the curse and blessing, now Noah renders curse and blessing. Remember, Noah is a glorified Adam, but unlike Adam, Noah is also a prophet. As one scholar observes, Noah judged Ham the way that Adam was supposed to judge the serpent. Noah judged Ham the way God judged Adam. There are parallels, but there's also an advance in glory. And that's another indicator in the text that Noah's not at fault, that he didn't sin. He's the one rendering the judgment, not Yahweh. Now, granted, Noah's is not acting apart from God's plan or anything like that, but Noah is the one who speaks. Now, back to the natural question. Why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Quite frankly, it's hard to know for sure. Some speculate that on account of the covenant between Noah and his sons, Ham was somewhat immune from a curse, and therefore falls upon Canaan. That argument, however, doesn't hold up very well, since covenants can be broken, and once righteous Ham seems to now be in rebellion and unrepentant. So what do you make of this? Well, note that as Ham was Noah's youngest son, so Canaan is Ham's youngest son. Again, jump over to chapter 10 and verse 6. And the implication of the text seems to be that just as Ham sought to overthrow his father so will Canaan sinfully strive after dominion. Ham's sin will be produced and repeated in Canaan, and he will lose dominion. The punishment will fit the crime. Canaan and his descendants will become the slave of slaves to his brothers, the descendants of Shem and Japheth. And this is what we observe taking place in the story of Genesis and on through the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. Canaan and his descendants are put into a position of slavery, which is even indicated as early as Genesis 14. Also in the blessings uttered for Shem and Japheth, we read that Canaan is to be Shem's slave and Japheth's slave. But the text doesn't only record the curse on Canaan. Notice what is spoken of Shem. Noah actually blesses the Lord who is the God of Shem. This indicates that the worship of Yahweh would be preserved through the line of Shem, just as it was before through the line of the Sethites. Also, Shem was second born, so then there's that second son motif emerging again with Japheth dwelling in Shem's tents. Furthermore, it would be Shem through whom the promised seed of the woman would continue, even as Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3 tells us. And then notice what the blessing that God would enlarge Japheth, which means that his descendants and territory would spread. But where is he to dwell? In the tents of Shem. What does that picture? That Japheth would have a place with the promised line. That Japheth would worship Yahweh, the one true God. The line of Shem is the place of refuge, just as Israel was to be to the nations, and now the church, the new Israel, is to the world. I guess there's a sense in which we're all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. In Genesis 10, we read of the descendants of Japheth dwelling in the coastlands. Fast forward to Isaiah 60, and the descendants of Japheth dwelling, in the promise of the coming Messiah. And what do we read? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then a few verses later. For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. See, that's what's pictured in seed form all the way back here in Genesis 9. Of course, it's at the heart of our Advent and Christmas celebrations, an Epiphany, that the coming of the promised Messiah, not only to deliver Israel, but all the nations. Not only the line of Shem, but the line of Japheth as well. And amazingly, of the four sons born to Ham, the first three, Cush, Egypt, and Put, will become part of God's plan of redemption as well. As one author states, the development of the world will be governed not by the spirit of Ham, but by the spirit of Christ. Sometimes it seems otherwise. Sometimes it looks as though wickedness will prevail. But because of Noah's prophecy, we know better. One day Christ will be recognized as the victor, with all the world's progress pointing to and serving the coming of his kingdom. You think things are not always as they appear to be. And I hope that's a word of encouragement for you, in that even though it appears that wickedness is prevailing, and in some cases is, whether in our own country or in other parts of the world, But we understand and know by faith that a life that embraces sin and those who promote and pursue what is contrary to God's word and ways are ultimately doomed for the curses that come and for the destruction that follows. And so as we seek to live according to the truth, let us pursue all the more faithfully our calling as Shemites, as those who readily and gladly give themselves to the worship of the true and living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us invite others to join us, to find refuge in the saving work of Christ, to receive the redemption from sin that can only be known in Him, and to partake of the true rest that He gives, of which we experience and taste at His table. See, we've been restored to fulfill our created purposes, to rule and subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply in it. And so may we give ourselves all the more heartily to that duty in the week to come, in whatever callings the Lord has placed upon our lives. Take heart in the way of blessing, which is the way of submission to God's authority in obedience to His word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glories of your word, for the manner in which you impress it upon our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit, and for the way in which you use stories to form and shape us into the likeness of Christ. Use the story that we've heard this day to this end, that we might be faithful servants in your kingdom upon this earth. To the glory and praise of Jesus our Savior and King. Amen.